Well, as we always do, we begin with a little bit of a review as to where we've been. The last week or two, we've looked at the roots and branches of the Protestant Reformation, and we've seen lots of different roots. The religious roots is where we began, the clerical and theological corruption of the medieval church. And we spent a lot of time talking about this, obviously, last spring with the history of the medieval church itself. We've also looked at the cultural and political roots, particularly with the growth of Renaissance humanism, which again is not to be confused with contemporary secular humanism, but represents rather a desire to go back ad fontes, back to the sources of classical culture, and also nationalism as well. We talked about the great changes taking place in politics in Europe during this period of time, the rise of city-states, the rise of new national identities, which means people are no longer simply seeing themselves as Catholics living in Christendom, but as Germans or as French or as English, with different loyalties, not simply primarily loyalties to a man sitting on a throne in Rome. Then we looked at these three branches of the Reformation, or I should say, this is what we are looking at. We're steadily working our way through each of these different branches of the Reformed tree, we might say. The roots here, the Scripture being rediscovered, revival, the Holy Spirit is at work here. Remember, we looked at this last week with Luther. We got to never simply see the Reformation as a lot of secular social factors kind of coming together and a bunch of people say, let's do something different. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. People are being converted on a mass scale as they recover the Word of God. And then, of course, nationalism, Renaissance, and Roman Catholic corruption as well. These are some of the roots, and then the tree itself. We've got the Lutheran Reformation, which we looked at last week, the Reformed Reformation, which we're going to look at this week, and we're going to look at the Anglican Reformation, God willing, in our next study. So again, last week we looked at the Reformation in Germany. We saw Luther's conversion, his struggles with sin, his conscience nearly being struck by lightning, the whole story, which we know, I trust, fairly well. We looked at the indulgence controversy. Johann Tetzel selling indulgences, trying to raise money for the rising of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The Diet of Worms and its aftermath, where Luther takes his stand and becomes an outlaw, and Germany rallies to his side. We looked at the social upheavals in Germany, the Peasants' War, and how it began to work against the Reformation. And then a long period of 30 years with political battles and infighting, and eventually the legal establishment of Lutheranism in Germany and also in parts of Scandinavia as well. And then we also look briefly at the theology of the German Reformation, which really is the theology of the Reformation as a whole. We looked at the five solas of the Reformation, these five slogans, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solo Christo, and soli Deo gloria, and how these really are the theological bedrock of the Protestant faith. As we go on today, we're going to begin just by, really, well, I guess I want to kind of blend last week's study into this one. The Lutheran Reformation in Germany was really, the word I use here is landlocked, okay? It was tied very closely to the rise of German nationalism, and we saw that last time with the different German princes wanting to throw off the ascendancy of Rome in their own backyard and so on. But the problem was that the early Reformation really needed more consolidation. It needed to be more solidified. It needed to be systematized. It needed to spread beyond these national boundaries. And even though the Lutheran Reformation was very popular, very strong in Germany and Scandinavia, it didn't really export well, I suppose is the best way to put it. I have a quotation here from Alistair McGrath I think is helpful. He says, "The religious peace of Augsburg," that's where the story ended last week, "gave Lutheranism a new sense of identity, partly rooted in its deep appeal to German nationalism. Yet its German moorings proved it to be a major disincentive to expansion elsewhere in Europe. Lutheranism became landlocked, the prisoner of its own nationalist success. Apart from modest expansion into the Nordic countries, the movement's future would in future depend primarily on emigration, chiefly to North America." A lot of Lutherans in North America, obviously, okay, through emigration to the States. But really, in the period in which we're looking at, Lutheranism really kind of stayed put, okay? This map, you can't really see the shading. This is Anglican and Calvinist, but this area here is Lutheran, and it pretty much stays there. It doesn't go very much further. And so we need to ask, well, how was the Reformation going to spread? It was going to need a different branch of the Reformation to carry these Protestant solos across these national boundaries, and also really to transcend cultural boundaries as well, because culture is changing, there's a new middle class arising. Is this going to simply be a message for the peasants of Germany, or is it going to be also a message for princes and everywhere in between? And we're going to see today that it's the Reformed branch of the Reformation, also known as the Calvinist branch, that is much more thorough in its Reformation and much more easily transplanted. We're going to look at the origins of that Reformation today in Switzerland, and then in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll revisit this and see how the Reformed branch spread to other parts of Europe as well. So we look today at the Reformation in Switzerland. And as is always the case, we need to get our minds into the day in which we're speaking of. Switzerland today, of course, is one nation. We need to understand the political situation was very different back in Reformation times. What was the geopolitical landscape? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But what is today known as Switzerland was then known as the Helvetic Confederation. I can't really make it out very well on this map, but basically all these little provinces, city-states, each with their little coats of arms, they were called cantons, and there were city-states as well, cities that had their own government, had their own autonomy, and so on and so forth. The Confederation consisted of 13 states, and 13 states and city-states by 1521. And these, although they were independent city-states and independent cantons, they were tied together by trade agreements. They were tied together for common defense against their enemies. Switzerland at the time was surrounded by powerful nations, France, the Holy Roman Empire, the Duchy of Savoy, which isn't really there anymore, it's part of Italy. Powerful nations trying to get a little piece of what they had, and so they would often bind together in a common cause. And of course, at the beginning of our session, we have to say they were bound together by religion. They were all Roman Catholic, and they all served the same Pope in Rome, we might say. But things, of course, were about to change. I should also say that they were divided by language. Two different languages, French and German, still the case today. And these two portions of Switzerland are represented by two different cities, the city of Zurich and the city of Geneva. And these are the two main cities we're going to be considering today. Zurich was the German-speaking center of Reformation, and Geneva was the French-speaking center of Reformation in Switzerland. Now, we're going to begin with Zurich, okay? You've all heard of Zwingli before, Ulrich Zwingli, yeah? Ulrich Zwingli. I think he had the best view of any church, Reformed church in the world, okay? This is his church here, and the mountains, and this is a very sort of 17th century tram going across the bridge here. See there? You can see that. It's a contemporary picture, but that is his church, and it hasn't changed very much, okay? The cathedral there in Zurich next to the lake. And it's a beautiful, idyllic spot, the Alps and everything else, and this is kind of the context in which this is happening. But Zwingli is the name that's associated with the German-speaking Reformation in Switzerland. And a little bit about his background here, born in 1484, in very humble background, very similar to Luther, a little village called Wildhaus. But he had an excellent education, great opportunities to grow in knowledge. He was educated in the University of Vienna, which was just rife with the Renaissance humanism. In fact, Zwingli is often referred to first and foremost as a humanist than a reformer, actually, by many history texts that you'll look at. So off he goes to Vienna, and he's exposed to all this new learning of the day, which is replacing the medieval scholasticism, and everybody's very excited. We're going back to the sources. We're going to recover apostolic Christianity, and we're going to rid the church of all the stuff that's accumulated over the medieval millennium. And he comes back filled with this, these great exciting ideas. He does want to go into the church. He's ordained as a priest for a Benedictine monastery, and while he's there, he is converted. He, again, in a monastery, it's interesting, this is where you get a Bible in those days. And he reads the Bible, and the Lord opens his heart to respond to what he reads there. It's interesting, right away he begins to develop a reforming vision for the church. And we should say that, unlike Luther, his particular focus, not so much on the theology, as much on institutional reform. We need to clear all the abuses that have accumulated among the clergy, the way the church is run and directed, and particularly the moral abuses that were so prevalent in the monasteries and the churches of the day. In 1518, he's appointed the preacher to the cathedral church of Zurich, which is in the foot of there. And what does he do? He begins a series of expository sermons on Matthew's gospel. I can't find a commentary written for him because I'm preaching Matthew as well, but I'd love to see what he wrote. And this was just revolutionary in the day. He's preaching verse by verse through Matthew. Nobody's ever really done this before. There's a picture of his pulpit in the cathedral. And he would climb the steps into the pulpit and he would just go on to the next. Okay, this week we're going to come to the next chapter and this is what it says. That was revolutionary. It doesn't seem that way to us. But in those days you'd go to church and you'd have someone would just read the church lectionary, usually in Latin. Nobody would know what was being said. But here's this guy, he's preaching in German. And he's preaching the gospel according to Matthew. Well, of course, he didn't stop there. When he finished, he began to preach through Acts and eventually 1st, 2nd Timothy, Galatians, until he preached the entire New Testament. And by the time he died, he had preached most of the Old Testament as well. So these guys preached more than once or twice a week. So I guess I'll never really achieve that. But an amazing output by this revolutionary preacher. And it's worth saying again in passing the centrality of the preached word in Reformation. This is something we're going to see again and again and again. This was what was radical, that people were preaching the Word of God. The entrance of your Word gives light, the Scripture says. And that's what was happening. It was very simple. There was no gimmicks. They climbed up into the pulpit and they preached the Word of God. They explained it to the people. They applied it to the people as well. 1522, Zwingli publishes his first book, The Clarity and the Certainty of the Word of God. And again, a radical book because he says the Bible interprets itself on all matters of gospel importance. We don't need the Pope to tell us what it says. We can read it for ourselves. The Holy Spirit illumines it to us, and we can truly know the mind of God. Needless to say, the Roman Church is not standing idly by. They're not happy at what's going on with the preacher of Zurich. And so, sure enough, controversy begins. And the particular controversy wasn't the controversy of the indulgences the way it was. It was a different area of Roman dogma, particularly the dogma of fasting. And we're speaking particularly here. It's kind of fitting since it's Easter morning, I suppose. But it's Lent, okay? The church says you must fast 40 days, etc., etc., etc. And they said there's nothing in the Bible about this. We are not required to do it. And, of course, they thumbed their noses at the authorities. The famous story, of course, is Zwingli and his buddies organize a barbecue on Friday, and they're not supposed to eat meat, and so they have a public barbecue, and they invite the whole city, and they have a great old time with their, I guess, their Budweiser and their burgers or whatever, but, whatever they drank in those days, they drank probably a different kind of beer, but in any case, they have this big party, and of course, it's a deliberate defiance against the Church of Rome, and of course, it gets them into all kinds of trouble. But the city council sides with Zwingli. They're quite happy to see the idea of control over the church, and that's why we have an independent state-controlled church develop here in German-speaking Switzerland. And we're going to see it's a little bit different when you get to French-speaking Switzerland with Geneva, where the church is going to have a lot more autonomy. But in Zwingli's Zurich, at least, they were quite content to let the state decide what the church should be and how the church should worship. That's going to create problems later on in modern church history. When you're going to have a thing called Erastianism, where governments are going to start dictating how you worship God. But remember, for the time, this is revolutionary. We don't have a pope saying how we should worship, but the city is going to give freedom to these reformers to lead the church according to the Word of God. Well, 1524, one of the final date here on this reform, images were banned from the churches. Another element of the Swiss Reformation was iconoclasm, a lot of destruction of what were deemed idols, I suppose. Images, a lot of artwork, and so on was destroyed in their zeal for Reformation. One thing needs to be said here about the Swiss Reformation, and that is that it was an independent movement from the German Reformation. We do know that Zwingli read Luther's works. We do know that they met, actually, on at least one occasion. But we need to say that this was not simply Ulrich Zwingli and his friends saying, oh, we like what they've got in Germany, let's copy them. Zurich and the reformers of Zurich came to the Scriptures by themselves. And as they read the Scriptures, guess what? They came to the same conclusions as others who had read the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are very plain on the gospel and matters of critical importance and how to run the church. So we have an independent church being established here, and they had a lot of things in common, but they did have one significant difference. Does anybody know what the big difference was between the Swiss Reformation and the Lutheran Reformation? One of the big hot issues? Anybody know? Lord's Supper, okay? The Lord's Supper. Specifically, what is the nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Everybody in the Reformation agreed it's not transubstantiation, it's not magically transformed into the body and blood of Christ. They all agreed it's not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. They agreed with all that. But they didn't agree on the exact nature of it. And so they organized a colloquy, a kind of a gathering, an informal meeting of the two Reformations at a place called Marburg in 1529. And just think about this for a moment. You've got this powerful German Reformation, and you've got this new sort of fledgling Swiss Reformation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they could join forces? And if they could come together and unite as one to bring forward the work of Reformation across Europe. And so this was the attempt to unite these two branches of the Reformation and make them one, the German Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, and the Reformed Reformation. It was organized by Philip of Hesse. You may remember him from last week. He was the German prince who was really spearheading the work of reform in Germany. And he said, let's unite these two branches of the Reformation. So he calls them together to his castle in Marburg. And there's the two sides. And the Swiss side, you have Zwingli and Ecolampadius, who was the reformer of the city of Basel, another very important reformer. And then on the other side, you have Luther himself and his sidekick, Philip Melanchthon. So these are heavyweights, okay? And they came together in 1529 to see if they could unite these two movements of reform. Well, I'm pleased to report that they agreed on practically everything. They presented their own confessions of faith, and they said, yes, we agree, we agree, we agree, we agree. And then they came to this issue of the real presence or the nature of the presence of Christ in the sacrament. And this is where things began to go wrong. The story goes that Luther, in usual sort of grumpy mood, took a chalkboard and he wrote on it the Latin words, hoc est corpus meum. What does that mean? Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body, okay, where we get hocus pocus from, right? Hoc est corpus meum, and bam, it's magically transposed into the transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. Well, this is the Vulgate translation of Jesus' words. This is my body. He said, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. What do you mean by that? What does that mean? And of course, Luther, he could not get around the fact. He said, this is his body, that Christ's body is present in, with, and under the elements. It's a view known as consubstantiation, that Christ's body is actually bodily present in, with, and under the elements. Okay, it's a view that basically says the glorified body of Christ is ubiquitous. It can be in many different places at once. And we deny that. We say Jesus is bodily present in heaven. We saw that this morning in the Transfiguration. But Lutherans say, no, the body of Christ is ubiquitous, has a different substance. It can be lots of different places at once, and it's actually present in the Lord's Supper. So this is still the Lutheran position. And of course, the Swiss Reformer said, we're not going there. They said, no, we do this in remembrance of him. And so Luther, his famous words, we are of a different spirit. And Luther actually decried the Swiss Reformers as heretics. He said, you are not Christians, and we will have nothing to do with you. And it's one of the greatest tragedies of the Protestant century, the Marburg Colloquy, where such great could have come, good could have come from this, but didn't. It's been described as a spectacular failure because it fails to unite these two great causes into one common cause, into a united front. And as you can expect, the German Reformation became further isolated. We don't have time in such a brief study to go into it, but there's many cases, actually, of friction and contention between German-speaking Protestants who are Reformed and German-speaking Protestants who are Lutherans in this period of time. Because some of the German princes that we talked about in our last session, many of them embraced the Lutheran perspective. But actually, Philip of Hesse himself up here, who called the Marburg Colloquy, became personally convinced of the Reformed position and began to invite Reformed reformers into his territories. And you can imagine some of the friction that caused within Germany. So that's for another time. But it's not the Protestant century. It'd be nice to be able to say, and wasn't it wonderful? We all got along great. We didn't get along great. And unfortunately, we have two separate branches of the Reformation stemming from this. Well, to wrap up the story of the German-speaking Reformation in Switzerland, here's the Battle of Cappel in 1531. During the years around the Marburg Colloquy, you have a great deal of evangelism taking place within the Swiss cantons. The Reformation spreads to many of these cantons, important cities, Bern, which is the present-day capital of Switzerland, St. Gall, Basel, Mulhausen, Schaffhausen, very important city-states of the time, very influential, with trade routes passing through them and so on, and they also embrace the Reformation, and they become staunchly Protestant. But many of the Swiss cantons remain staunchly Roman Catholic. And that's going to create a problem if you're trying to have a confederation of states, some Catholic and some Protestant. Same kinds of problems that we encountered in Germany in our last study. So within time, the Roman Catholic cantons declare war on Zurich. If you will not come back to Rome, we are going to force you. And so war is declared. They actually, several of them, formed an alliance with Austria to get mercenary troops to come in to crush the Reformation if they could. In these different states. Well, Zwingli was an army chaplain as well, serving with the army of Zurich, and he was mortally wounded on the field of battle. It's interesting, actually, if you go to Zurich today, this is the statue you can see of Zwingli. It's interesting, he has a sword and a Bible, and that's how he's kind of remembered. Some people say, well, this was bad. He died with his sword in hand, and, you know, we could argue that back and forward. At the very least, he died defending his city from the Catholic armies of the other cantons. The story goes he was on the field of battle. He was actually captured on the field of battle. He was mortally wounded, and his captors told him he had to pray to the Virgin Mary. He refused, and so they ran him through with a sword. They cut his body in quarters. They mixed it with dung. They burned the body, and they scattered the ashes. This is how they dealt with him, because then he wouldn't be able to be raised from the dead, you see, in Catholic dogma. So you make his resurrection difficult by doing this, desecrating the body in this way. So not very pleasant, okay? But Zwingli dies. Of course, there's no burial place. He's scattered all over the field of battle. But this is a difficult time, a rough time, and unfortunately this was not uncommon for the day. Passes on a legacy, however. Zurich is forced to rather unfavorable peace terms, but it does retain its Protestant identity. There's no question of an army of occupation or anything like that. And so Zurich continues with its Protestant identity, and the successor is Heinrich Bullinger. He takes up Zwingli's mantle, and he is able actually to carry the Reformation on to much greater heights than Zwingli as well. He writes two very important books. The Decades was a very important systematic theology textbook. One of the first to really explain the biblical concept of covenant theology, which is very important in the Reformed branch of the Reformation, has a huge impact beyond Switzerland, becomes one of the main textbooks, for example, for training pastors in the Anglican Church. It was the standard textbook that they used for most of this Protestant century. And just again, note in passing, this the Second Helvetic Confession. Another very important confession of faith of the period, which was written by Heinrich Bullinger, and it was used by all the German-speaking Protestant cantons in Switzerland and beyond, even into Germany as well. And it's still a very valuable document. I think we have a copy in the library and a bound collection of confessions of the time. But it's a very worthwhile thing to read. And again, I just mentioned in passing the use of creeds and confessions. We have, again, ad fontes, going back to the sources, going back and repeating the practice of the Apostolic Church in the beginning. We're going to write down what we believe the Bible teaches. We're going to deny error by saying this is what we affirm and this is what we deny, and this is where we get it from in the Scriptures. The Reformation sees a huge amount of confession writing and writing of catechisms in this period. Well, with that, let me move on to Geneva, but let me stop and ask if there's a question here about Zwingli and the German-speaking Swiss Reformation. Carl. Yes. Reformed? Yes. Yes, that's a good question. Great question. So the three branches of the Reformation, Lutheran, we get that one, okay? All right, Lutheran, the German Reformation started by Luther. The second is called Reformed. And this is the one we're talking about here. It begins in Switzerland, and Reformed was the title that they gave themselves. We are the Reformed. We have been reformed, a church reformed according to the Word of God. I'm sticking with the term they used because usually people will call it the Calvinist branch. Okay, so reformed, the reformed branch is the same thing as the Calvinist branch, obviously associated with John Calvin, who we're going to look at next. I prefer to use the word reformed because I don't want to just associate with one man, because it was much broader than John Calvin. Although Calvin, as we're going to see in the rest of our study here today, he's one of the main characters for sure. And the third one, of course, Anglican, because it has to do with the Anglican Church, the Church of England. So I know it's confusing to say the Reformed branch of the Reformation. The whole movement is the Reformation, but by far the most successful branch of the Protestant Reformation was the Reformed branch, or the Calvinist branch, and we're going to see why. Well, let's look at this Calvinist Reformation then in the French-speaking cities, and obviously Geneva is the key city here. A little word of introduction here. The German-speaking cantons, Zurich, Bern, and Basel, moved into the French-speaking cantons with the gospel, and they begin to evangelize their neighbors. They have a different language, but they're going to speak to them the good things that they have heard. And again, the great need was for French-speaking reformers. I mean, Germans could go in and they could speak, but again, you know, there's a language barrier, and so they really needed people who could speak French to them. Needless to say, the city of Geneva became synonymous with this Reformed branch of the Reformation. Geneva had become an independent city-state in 1535, and Guillaume Farel, Frenchman, led the charge in bringing the Reformation to the city of Geneva. Farel was, unfortunately, a rather... the word that I keep coming across when I read about this guy is he was a firebrand. He was very abrasive. He had zero tact. He rubbed everybody the wrong way. Feisty, fiery preacher of the gospel and all, but he just didn't make a lot of friends. Didn't endear himself very well wherever he went. In 1535, there was a public debate in Geneva. And again, when a city-state was trying to make a decision, okay, are we going to go Rome or are we going to go Reformed, they would invite the champions on both sides to a battle of wills or wits or something, I guess, and they would come together. And they would display their different confessions of faith, argue from the scripture, and then the city fathers would listen and say, we think they won the debate, we're going to go with them. Well, Guillaume Farel, wins the debate. And so Geneva says, we would like to see the Church of Geneva reformed according to the Word of God. But Farel, again, needs help, and God was preparing just such a man. And there he is, John Calvin, French speaker, he's from France, and he's the obvious man for the job. He's born in Picardy, a place called Noyon, 1509. Very good family connections. He is educated among the nobility, so a little different from some of the other reformers we've looked at already. He studies the classics at the University of Paris, and then the studies law in the University of Orléans. And again, his conversion, Calvin's very different from Luther. Luther just talks about his biography all the time and illustrates copiously from his experience. Calvin, he doesn't like to talk about himself too much. We do have a quotation, though, from one of his writings about his conversion. He says, "By a sudden conversion, God tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years, for I was so strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy that nothing less could draw me from the depths of mire." It's just a little glimpse, a little window into his life, but it shows that right from the beginning of his Christian life, here's a man who knows he is indebted to the sovereign grace of God for his salvation. And that, of course, is what he is going to champion the rest of his life, that God is sovereign in salvation. And as to his spiritual growth, here's a quote from S.M. Houghton. "Of all the reformers, none has conferred greater benefits upon the Church of Christ than John Calvin, for none of them dug so deeply into the Scriptures by prayerful study or brought so much fine gold of truth from the mine of God's Word than he." Maybe that's excessive, I don't know. But it's hard to exaggerate the impact that John Calvin had, not only on church history, but really the history of Western civilization. There's one historian says that reading the history of the Western world without reference to John Calvin is like reading it with one eye closed. He has a humongous impact on the development of all kinds of culture, the arts, all kinds of things, all of life redeemed by God. And, he can't be held responsible for all of it, but his children and stepchildren in the faith carried on his what he brought from the Word of God and had a huge impact. Let's tell the story then from France to Switzerland, two crises in 1533. While he's in Paris, his friend Nicolas Cop, who is appointed the chaplain of the University of Paris, is giving his inauguration sermon. And he asks John, give me a bit of help in writing this sermon. So John Calvin helps him write up his inauguration sermon, which just blasts the Roman Catholic Church. And the king hears about it and, you know, arrest those men. So he's got to get out of town. And right around the same time, you have this thing called the Placard Affair. And this is where you have a lot of anonymous zealots. People think it may have been William Farrell. There's a good possibility it would be perfectly characteristic for Farrell to do this. They wrote up this poster. And the poster had big words on it, and I quote, if I can find it here, Placard Affair, there it is, true articles on the horrible, great, and insufferable abuses of the papal mass. Not really going to endear themselves to the other side very much. And they had these mass produced, and they went around and they plastered them all over the city of Paris, and one of them showed up in the king's bedroom on the wall. I'm serious, okay? So king woke up in the morning, this is true, woke up in the morning, and his poster nailed to the wall, and here it is, okay? So the king, Francis I, one of the most powerful monarchs of the early modern period, is really ticked, as you can imagine, okay? You know, who's been in here, you know? And again, he saw this as political infiltration, spies, this is bad, we've got to crush this Reformation movement. And he remained an implacable enemy of the Reformation for the rest of his reign. So they've got to get out of town, and they do, and they go to Basel in Switzerland, which again is German-speaking Switzerland, and while Calvin is there, he works on a couple of key projects to help French-speaking Christians. He helps Pierre Robert translate the Bible into French, which of course, critically important. He also begins a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, this book, there's a lot of things we could say here. Apart from the Bible itself, it's been said to be the most important book ever written on the Christian faith, and that certainly would be a good contender for that. For that title. The French government was beginning to burn alive Protestants that it found. And in order to justify itself, it published many scandalous declarations saying, you Protestants are teaching this, that. And it simply wasn't true. So Calvin wrote this book to vindicate the martyrs and say, we don't teach that. In fact, what we teach is absolutely according to the Word of God. So he wanted to defend the Protestant cause. He also wanted to provide a systematic defense for the Reformed faith. A little quotation from the introduction here of the book. He says, my purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I undertook this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many of whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. But I saw very few who had been duly imbued with even a slight knowledge of him. He sees his fellow French people, and they're starving for spiritual food. And so I want to give them something that will explain the Christian faith in a simple way. And it became an instant classic. This is the first edition. It went through many editions. The definitive edition in 1559 had 80 books and 4 books and 80 chapters, a huge book. Okay? The first one we have in the library, actually, if you want to see the first edition. 1536, and it's a great little book on its own. But it shows, again, Calvin's heart for the French-speaking church, which he's going to serve the rest of his life. Well, then you have a transition time. He goes to Geneva and Strasbourg. He goes back home briefly in secret to Noyon, some family business, and he's going to go back to Strasbourg, where he thinks he'll have a nice settled writing ministry. And he overnights in Geneva on the way to Strasbourg. And who does he bump into but William Farrell, okay? And some of you may know this story. Farrell in Geneva is in desperate need of French-speaking guys who can help spread the Reformed faith. And Calvin, of course, is becoming something of a rising star. His work in the French language is becoming well-known, and so Farrell seizes the opportunity to go and try and persuade Calvin to stay and reform the church. And this is Calvin's description of what happened. He says, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after he had learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies and finding that entreaties were in vain, he went on to say that God would curse my retirement and the peace of study that I sought if I withdrew and refused him my help when the need for it was so urgent. I was so terror-stricken that I abandoned the journey that I had planned, but I was so sensible of my natural shyness and timidity that I would not bind myself to accept any particular office. Now, this is a rather gentle way of putting it. I mean, Farrell used some really strong language that I probably shouldn't repeat here. And he terrified Calvin. He scared the socks off him. And he felt, if I go back to Strasbourg and sit in my little tower and write little Puritan paperbacks the rest of my life, God's going to curse me. And so he stayed. He said, I'm not going to accept any office. But sure enough, he eventually did have an office. And Farrell made sure he was appointed, first of all, the reader of Scripture in the Cathedral at Geneva, and then he became the pastor in 1537. And the reform of Geneva began. And it wasn't long before Calvin began to distinguish himself, not just above the other brilliant minds of Geneva, but the brilliant minds of Europe. This is a man who had the kind of memory I would die for. Well, I wouldn't remember, but he had this incredible memory. He could quote entire chapters of Augustine by memory and point exactly where they were. He had a kind of photographic memory thing going on. And again, the debates that they would have, where a city would decide, are we going to go Catholic? Are we going to go Reformed? You know, bring your champions. And Lausanne, another important French-speaking city, had one of these debates. And along went Farrell and somebody else. And Calvin kind of tagged along for the journey. And Farrell, they were not getting the better of the argument. And so Calvin stepped up to the plate and just demolished them. And he was showing that the priest would quote, say, Augustine or somebody, and then he would show from memory how they had misquoted him because the rest of the context says, and he would just cite it in Latin. So people were just like, wow. And so Lausanne became reformed. And this is the kind of pattern you see in these early years. Calvin is distinguishing himself. He's an extremely humble man, but a brilliant man. And he kind of can't help but let that show. Well, you might think this is a surprise. Well, how come he got kicked out of Geneva then a couple of years later? Well, the problem was he was William Farrell's sidekick. And Farrell was ostracizing himself. He was picking fights with powerful names in the city. And once those powerful names were elected to the city council, they voted to kick Farrell out, which meant Calvin had to go as well. So Calvin just picks up where he leaves off, and he moves to Strasbourg. And he's there for a number of years. A couple of things happen here. He pastors a French congregation, so he's getting pastoral experience. He gets married, Ilette de Boer. They have one son, Jacques, who dies in infancy, unfortunately. And then also, while he's there, he runs across Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer is a really significant person, again, in the Reformation. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on him, but he was the leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg. He was an older man, very experienced. And Calvin learned a great deal about the running of the church and so on, and pastoral ministry from him. And he's going to actually apply many of the lessons he learned in Strasbourg when he gets back to Geneva, which, again, he does. The council realized that the city's moral and religious life is beginning to go steadily downhill. Calvin and Farrell have gone, and so they beg them to come back. And that's really what brings us to the long haul. The rest of Calvin's life is marked by this great ministry in Geneva. What I want to do in the time that's left is just to summarize basically what happened here. Because what happened in Geneva became a little microcosm of what would happen, what would be exported to other parts of Europe. We might say that it became a model church and a model city for the reformers. Others interested in the Reformation around Europe, thinking, we need to reform our church as well, would look to Geneva and say, there's Reformation HQ. We want to be like them. So what was it that set Reformed Geneva apart? Well, let's just look at these. We'll just do a kind of a topical thing here. Church government, first of all. How did they reform church government in Geneva? Well, it became Presbyterian. Now, where did they get that from? The Bible. Because the Bible teaches Presbyterianism. Okay, we believe that, and the argument is made quite clearly that there is a need for pastors and teachers who will preach the word and administer the sacraments. There is a need for elders who would keep watch over the flock, and they would do so according to a Matthew 18 model. And then there were deacons as well who would care for the poor and the sick. And it's interesting. I mean, again, we could spend a whole session on this, the way church offices worked in Geneva. Begging was pretty much abolished in the city of Geneva during the course of Calvin's time there. There was an incredible social network of helping those who were in need. This was not a social gospel as we understand today, but it was the gospel applied in a city, and it saw remarkable changes everywhere it went. There was also the consistory, which we would call the presbytery, which consisted of pastors and actually laymen as well, and they would maintain ecclesiastical discipline within the city. Then there's the issue of worship in the church. Again, you know, preaching to the choir here, no pun intended. But Calvin taught the regulative principle of worship, again, which he drew from the Word of God, which can be summarized in these words, that whatever is not expressly commanded in the Scripture in worship is forbidden. So they said we're going to worship completely according to the Word of God. I'll just say again, this is one area which separates the Reformed branch from the Lutheran branch. The Lutheran branch holds to what we today would call the normative principle of worship, which says that whatever is not expressly forbidden in worship is permissible, which, of course, leaves the field open to all kinds of other expressions of worship not expressly required by God. The centrality of the word preached expositionally, you know, again, I look at Calvin's ministry and think, well, everybody's a wimp today in the pulpit. This is a man who had an incredible output. He preached over 2,000 sermons during his time in Geneva. Let's give you some statistics here. He initially preached twice on Sunday and three times during the week. He kind of burned out a little bit from that, as you can imagine. Late in 1542, the council said you only have to preach once on Sunday. So he got a bit of a breather. Then, in 1549, he was again called to preach twice on the Lord's Day and every day of the week on alternating weeks. Okay, so there's just an incredible amount of preaching going on here. His sermons usually lasted more than an hour, so you guys get off light. And he also preached without notes, apparently. Okay, so don't ask me how he did it, photographic memory perhaps, but here's a man with an incredible burden of work. We also need to mention the Psalter, of course. He reintroduced to the church, exclusive psalmody a cappella in the church. He translated and published psalters. And this is, again, a revolution in church music. You've got to remember that during the medieval millennium, you left worship in the hands of the worship team, okay, to use a contemporary term. The worship experts would file in with their little gowns and they would sing, you know, a cantata or something, and you would sort of listen and, oh, that was very nice. And they, of course, they'd be singing in Latin. You wouldn't know what they were talking about, and you weren't a participant in the worship. You were an observer of the worship. It's striking to me how many churches today have kind of gone back to that, where the worship team comes in and does the worship for you, and maybe you'll even applaud them at the end. But Calvin published psalters, put them in the hands of the people, and said, you worship God. And the congregation was once again able to sing and praise to God with words they understood from their hearts. Relationship between church and state is something that's often pointed to how these two came together in Calvin's Geneva. Remember again that Geneva is part of the magisterial reformation, which just means there's a balanced working relationship between church and state. I'm just going to give you a quote here. It's a great summary of what happened. The whole structure of society as conceived in Calvin's mind was based on the distinction between church and state as two separate powers whose spheres of authority were clearly defined, the former wielding the spiritual sword in the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, and the latter, the secular sword, in maintaining of good and just government and the punishment of offenders against the statutory laws, and both being subject to the supreme authority of the Word of God. So there's no separation of church and state as we would understand today, but there's actually a cooperation between them. Both are sovereign over their different spheres, but they are both alike under the lordship of Jesus Christ in His Word. A lot could be said about the moral reformation of Geneva. Geneva was really the Corinth of the day. It was a horrible, morally backward place. Most people knew that, and it became the opposite. There was very strict legislation for public morality. Calvin gets a lot of bad rap for that. Oh, Calvin's strictures. I once read a history of the Catholic Church, which had a chapter entitled How John Calvin Invented the Police State. That was the chapter title, and they were deadly serious, okay? You've got to understand that even all through medieval times into the Reformation period, every city-state had very strict moral codes that had to be observed, and if not, you'd find yourself in prison or worse. The difference was Calvin, of course, based it all on the Word of God, and he was no respecter of persons. I don't care if you're Prince so-and-so. If you sinned, if you broke the law, you're going to be held accountable for it. A good example of that would be the Servetus affair, which has kind of become a blot in Calvin's record in many people's mind. This is the famous story about the Spanish heretic. He was a tritheist. He said that devils were gods. He was really messed up. He was captured by the Roman Inquisition. They were going to burn him alive. He escaped from prison, ran to Geneva, thought he'd get away with it. Nope. Geneva locked him up as well. He was put on trial for heresy. Calvin, being the resident theological expert, testified against him and showed from Scripture his errors, and the city council executed him. They burned him alive. And this actually was the normal penalty for heresy. And we're not trying to excuse Calvin. Calvin actually argued for a more lenient punishment than burning. He certainly disagreed with his heresies. But again, this is one of those cases where you look at great men of the past, and they're still men of their day. And this was the penalty. I think he was mistaken in that. But again, we see church and state working together. We should also mention education. He forms the Genevan Academy, which was founded in 1559. His friend Theodore Beza was the principal, and it became really an international training center for Reformed pastors and preachers and missionaries and theologians and so on. It began with 162 students. Within 6 years, it had 6,000 students. So he's producing men equipped and trained for the ministry. That's a picture of the monument in Geneva. If any of you have been to Geneva, you can go to the park, and there's famous, not very happy looking, are they? But anyway, I think it's right. That's Calvin. You've got Farrell, Beza, and I think it's John Knox. I think that's right. Yeah, I got those right. But four of the big reformers that were connected with Geneva. Missionary work. We all know that Calvinists don't do evangelism, right? That's what people usually say, I can't believe in predestination and do evangelism. Well, that's completely bogus. Geneva was really, again, missionary HQ of the Reformation as well. They sent missionaries to France, Scotland, and get this, Brazil. By Philip Schaff's History of the Church, and go read it. Okay, I'll just leave it like that, okay? It was an international movement, the Reformation, and really it begins here with the work of Geneva, sending missionaries all across Europe and even beyond. This is also because Geneva became a refugee haven. Those who are suffering as the Reformation spreads, the fires of persecution spread. And so you have refugees fleeing from persecution, and they come, of course, to Geneva. English-speaking congregations begin popping up all over the city, and they're learning how to be reformed. They're learning from Calvin. And then they're going to go, and they're going to export the Reformation where they go. Let me just say a couple of things very quickly here about the literary output as well. Calvin has this incredible literary corpus that he puts together during these years. A little statistic I came across yesterday that in 1545, of 121 French language books banned by authorities in Paris, half of them were printed in Geneva. So Geneva becomes this publishing mecca. And when Calvin first came, there was just a handful of publishers. And then, by the time he died, it was just that was where you went to go publishing. There was so much literature being produced by the Reformed churches. Again, the Institutes of the Christian Religion reaches its definitive edition in 1559, a very significant textbook. Its impact really can't be exaggerated. We might say this is the standard textbook of the Reformation. He writes many tracts and treatises, published in many different languages. One of the best known would be on the necessity of reforming the church. His commentaries and sermons were published as well. Not simply are they good edifying reads, but they also demonstrate a reformed hermeneutic, how to interpret the scriptures, and that model is going to be imitated elsewhere. He has a great letter-writing ministry from kings to peasants. If you want to read something that will bring you to tears, read John Calvin's letter to the five Protestant martyrs of Chambéry. Okay, he wrote to men who were condemned to be burned, and it's some of the most touching stuff you'll read. This is a man with a very sensitive pastor's heart. Joint declarations and confessions of faith were produced by Calvin. The Zurich Consensus. We mentioned before how the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation failed to unite on the issue of the Lord's Supper, where Calvin actually succeeded in uniting the German-speaking Swiss Reformation and the French-speaking Swiss Reformation with this Zurich Consensus on the Lord's Supper in 1549. The Gallic Confession, 1559, also known as the French Confession, very important Reformed confession put together by Calvin. The Geneva Bible was not written by, well, it's the Bible, it's not written by anybody, I suppose, humanly speaking, but the Geneva Bible is a product of Calvin's Geneva, written by, translated by English exiles, and arguably not only was the scripture itself have a great impact, but the margin notes of the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was really the first ever study Bible. And so, as the Geneva Bible, which was the most popular Protestant Bible until the King James in 1611, it's going into all these different countries, and people are reading not only the Word of God, but they're reading Reformed theology in the margins right next to the proof texts. and it's going to have a huge impact in spreading the Reformation across different boundaries. Well, you've been very patient. Calvin dies on May 27th, 1564, a man of very poor health his whole life, as some of you may have heard, and Beza succeeds him in Geneva. Swiss Reformation really was the cradle of this Reformed branch, but it didn't stay there. Okay, it spilled over the boundaries, and it was able to do that because it had managed to systematize the Reformed faith so well. And it's going to be carried over these different boundaries through missionary work, through the refugees that come to Geneva. They learn from Calvin. They see a model church. They hear the Word of God preached. They see great models of exegesis. And then they're going to export that to different parts of the country, of Europe as well. We're going to see that impact, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. But by the end of the Protestant century, there's no question which of the three branches of the Reformation was the most important one, the one that had expanded the most. And it was the Reformed Reformation, the Calvinist Reformation. Before we are able to really look at that more, though, I want to at least introduce us to the third branch, which is the Anglican branch. So next time we come out together, we're going to look at the Anglican branch. So we've got all three branches, and we know what we're dealing with. And then after that, we'll come back and we'll pick up the story and see how the Reformed Reformation spread from Geneva. Well, we'll close there, and I'll pray, and then we can be dismissed.